that great story open. Isn't it a great story? It's a brilliant passage of the Bible to be looking at this morning. It's great to be back with you here at St. Peter's. Shall we bow our heads and pray as we come to look at that passage a little bit more closely? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your words, the Bible. Thank you that you've revealed yourself and your ways to us in this book, that we might know you better and live a life that is pleasing to you in every way. Please help me now to be clear as I preach. Give all of us a clarity of understanding and the strength of will to do as you command, to love you more and to please you in every way. For Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, I say it's great to be back here at St. Peter's with you, and great that you're starting a new series of sermons today in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. This is a fascinating and exciting part of God's Word, full of colourful characters and gory stories. Did you enjoy the gore and the blood and the guts, literally, in that story we just had? Well, we're going to start by looking at this story of Ehud and Eglon in chapter 3. But the whole book of Judges really looks at and focuses on the downward spiral of bad behavior and bad leadership in Israel. They say, don't we, that we get the leaders that we deserve. I don't want to get too party political at this point, of course, but looking at the leaders that we have at the moment in all of our political parties, you could say that that is reflective of us as a society, couldn't you? The leaders we deserve reflect our current obsessions with fame and celebrity, with hardline positions, remain or leave, capitalist or communist or whatever, and with what some people like to call virtue signalling, style over substance, and playing to a politically correct gallery rather than tackling the really big issues in our society. As a people, we are obsessed with those things, and so it is no surprise that we get the politicians who are obsessed by those things too. You may be asking in the next few weeks, as the Liberal Democrats try to find their new leader, as the Tory party tries to find its new leader, where do we get good leaders from? If there were some good leaders, how would they get elected? And should we even be looking for impressive individuals to lead the way if, as we all know, celebrity heroes always turn out to have feet of clay and are less than impressive in their personal lives? Well, the book of Judges asks and answers all of those questions. So it's a very topical thing to be looking at right now, isn't it? We should set the scene a little bit. If you've got your Bibles open, look at chapters 1 and 2 of this book. We're in a period of Old Testament history where the people of Israel have been freed from slavery in Egypt. They're free from Pharaoh and all that oppression. Under Moses and Joshua, they arrive safely at the Promised Land, and by God's hand, they conquer it. Well, most of it. That's what chapters 1 and 2 says, most of it. Here and there, they fail to follow through as they were told to. So all kinds of peoples are left in the land as a sort of thorn in the side of Israel, worshipping false gods and threatening to push back. So this was part of Israel's task, to rid the land of its evil inhabitants as God's emissaries. Not because Israel are so righteous in and of themselves, because they're not, but because these Amorites and Canaanites are so wicked in God's eyes. So they were meant to take the land as a gift to them from God, but also to execute justice on God's behalf as they did so. You see, we're not meant to think at this point, oh, those poor Canaanites. Those poor Canaanites. No, the way that those people are spoken of in the Bible so far shows that they were, how do we kind of get a feel of it? They were the Nazis. They were the bad guys, the evil ones, the evil empires of their day, peddling injustice and wickedness and oppressing other people. They are the ones for whom we should have no sympathy in the story. In chapter 2 of Judges, the angel of the Lord appears to give us God's perspective on the events of these chapters. Rather than simply being military failures, the defeats and accommodations of chapter 1 are the result of not obeying God's voice. He told them to make a complete end of these evil nations. Even if they struggled at first without success, they were to continue bit by bit, and God would give them victory. This is part of the old covenant that God had made with them, which they'd broken. They'd broken it by making deals, alliances, and accommodations with the surviving pagan nations, particularly by not destroying all the pagan idols and altars. God, therefore, invokes a covenant curse. If they've broken the deal, he no longer has to keep his side, and he will leave these nations in Canaan as a thorn in Israel's side. And that upsets the people. They cry out to God to help them, and they sacrifice to him. Telling me, though, there is no mention of them repenting by, say, taking up the fight again against the Canaanites or tearing down those altars to false gods. Now, before we go any further, we should, of course, say that we live in very different times. We are not called to exterminate unbelievers. No, don't hear me wrong. We are not called to exterminate the unbelievers. But we are called, aren't we, as Christians, to be different from the world around us. And like the Israelites in the book of Judges, we often fail to obey God and are too ready to compromise for the sake of an easy life. Keeping a sin under a certain amount of control is not the same as wiping it out altogether in our lives. Yet simply accepting it and allowing its ongoing influence and power to continue unchecked is equally disobedient when God has promised us that he would enable us to defeat it if we trust in him. So God gives us over to our unrepented sins. So they become thorns in our sides. We reap the consequences of our own actions and our lack of action. And at the same time, we discover he is also a gracious Lord. So in Judges, we see how God acts in grace to save his people from their oppressors, giving them an opportunity to repent time and time again, that they might repent, turn back to him, and obey. So in justice, he gives them into the oppressive hands of the plunderers, but in mercy, he saved them when they called out to him. He saves them by sending judges. Now the word judges here, it means leaders or saviors or rulers rather than legal judges in the sense that we might be more familiar with. But when the judge, the leader, the savior dies, what happens? Well, the people literally repent and they turn back to following the false gods again, becoming progressively more and more compromised and idolatrous than the previous generations were. They keep trying to do what's right in their own eyes, but failing dismally to do what is right in God's eyes. And that brings us to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 5, we discover that the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Aren't you glad you didn't have that part of the reading, brother? They live among all these different tribes, and their daughters took them to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served other gods. That's not the way it's supposed to be. One act of disobedience led to another and another, until eventually the people abandoned God altogether in favour of false gods who could neither save nor satisfy. But God remains a true and just God. He carries through his warnings and disciplines his people. Compromise with the world's values always is a slippery slope for believers, just as it was in the days of the judges. The experience of oppression and suffering at the hands of the enemies in the Judges period is designed by God as a test for the people. It's an opportunity each time for them to turn back to God in repentance and faith. So when we experience discipline from God because of our sins, or when we experience some form of suffering which may or may not be linked to our sin, this also gives us an opportunity to remember God, to turn back to him in repentance and for help. The experience of difficulties in this life is meant to teach Christians holy war. Not the holy war of going out and killing people, but war against our sin and the struggle to be holy and separate ourselves from the sinful world around us. Now, God is gracious and he saves his people from the consequences of our own disobedience. Ultimately, we know that that's fulfilled in Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins. We just said that in the Creed, didn't we? For us and for our salvation, he came down to be our Saviour, our leader. In the cross where he died, we see not just the grace of God though, but his justice as well. Because he did not leave our sins unpunished, even as he saved us from them. God is also seen here to be patient and compassionate with his people, not wanting any of us to perish and to face forever the consequences of our sins. In Jesus, we are saved. Not from suffering in this life necessarily. No, we'll suffer just as he suffered. But he saves us ultimately from enduring the eternal consequences of our sins forever. God saved the people in the days of the judges, but they quickly turned back to other gods, didn't they? When the judge died. So the land had rest for 80 years, and then it all starts again. And that suggests, doesn't it, that we really need an eternal, everlasting ruler and saviour who will always be around to save us and encourage us to keep obeying God, to prevent us sliding back into idolatry. Eventually, in the story of Israel, they hanker after a king, not just judges raised up every now and again. They want a king, a more permanent solution. But earthly kings die too, and earthly kings always let us down. So again, we see that the yearnings of the people for great leadership is ultimately only going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes as our prophet, priest, and king. And that's what Judges is all about. And it brings us then to our particular reading this morning in chapter 3. The purpose of this section of Judges is to show how Israel actually degenerated and was oppressed and then was graciously delivered by God-appointed saviours in surprising and dramatic ways. The first saviour, which we didn't read about, was Othniel. If you've got it open in front of it, you'll see that in Othniel in verses 7 to 11. His story sort of illustrates this general theme. The people did what was evil in God's sight. They forgot God. They served Baal, a false god, instead. So God let them experience defeat and degradation at the hands of the unpronounceable king of Mesopotamia. Then they cried out to the Lord, and he sent Othniel to save them. And the land had rest for 40 years. And that's the pattern. We see that again and again. And as our story begins with Ehud and Eglon, we see the people of Israel have again, after Othniel died, turned back to their evil ways again. And so God has enabled Eglon, the king of Moab, Israel's enemies, to the southeast of Israel. Well, Eglon has defeated them. With help from the Ammonites and the Amalekites, leftover tribes from the incomplete conquest of the land. And they force Israel into subjection to Moab for 18 long years. So again, the people cry out, and mercifully God hears them. The second judge is this chap, Ehud, a left-hander from the tribe of Benjamin, which actually is meant to be ironic, because Benjamin in Hebrew means the son of my right hand. So it's meant to be ironic, it's meant to be quite memorable. From the tribe of the right-handers comes a left-handed saviour. He is raised up by the Lord and has the task of taking tribute to King Eglon, a payment made by people in subjection to their overlords. He's the one who's got to go and take it and present it to his overlord. And he uses this as cover for an assassination. It's a great story, isn't it? You can feel, as the story is being told, how the narrator, the one who wrote this, enjoys the story. He loves focusing our eyes on the two-edged sword, the fat stomach of the oppressor, his curiosity for a secret. Curiosity killed the cat, we say. Well, here, curiosity killed the fat. Our storyteller revels in the slow motion action as the sword is skillfully unsheathed from the right thigh of the left-hander and then swallowed up by the fat. First the hilt, then the blade. We're meant to enjoy every centimetre of it as it disappears into Eglon. It's all a bit Game of Thrones, really, isn't it? And then Ehud slips away, like 007, leaving a dead king in a pile of poo, locked in his own bedroom. It's meant to be funny. In verses 24 and 25, the toilet humour continues as the king's bodyguard twiddle their thumbs outside, thinking that the king is still on the loo. The smell perhaps had given that away. We're meant to smile, belly laughs almost, you might say, at their predicament as the assassin slips away, unseen. Not content with decapitating the Moabite army by removing its commander, Ehud then calls up the whole Israelite army and leads them into battle, seizing strategic points along the Jordan River and slaughtering Moab's best fighting units. Follow me, says Ehud, follow me. What's interesting, I think, is that Ehud specifically attributes this victory to the Lord, who has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. The positions are then reversed. As Moab is subdued under Israel, the land had rest for 80 years, twice as long, you notice, as the peace they had after Othniel in verse 11. Now, it's all great stuff, but what's this doing in the Bible? I mean, what are we meant to get out of this? How are we meant to reflect on this and understand this for ourselves? Well, I think, you know, all this blood and gore and intrigue and Wild West action, it can teach us three things. Firstly this, we should notice that God is the hero in all of these stories. He is the one who raises up saviours for Israel, as he told us he would in chapter 2, verse 16. That is amazingly gracious of him, isn't it? Considering the people's sinful disregard of him. Praise God for his undeserved mercy to us. The Othniel story is typical of the pattern that we see throughout the book of Judges, except that here we learn that explicitly he is endowed with power by the Spirit of the Lord. So true victory always comes not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, as Zechariah puts it later on in the Old Testament. None of the colourful details in all of these stories should obscure God's initiative and our reliance on him. So God is the hero. Secondly, Ehud, well, he's not a particularly perfect hero, is he? In the Ehud story, the narrator has particularly drawn our attention to the details of the assassination of Eglon. And although he was raised up by the Lord, there's no real ethical comment on Ehud's methods. Was it good that he did this? And in such a sneaky way? It's funny, but is it good? Military strategists, of course, would say yes, of course it is. The ancient Chinese general Sun Tzu said, all warfare is based on deception. So he'd love what Eglon did and heartily approve of Ehud's methods. But are they, in fact, a sign of the Canaanization of Israel? That is the downward spiral of moral standards amongst God's people, so that they're actually no different from the surrounding nations. Yes, it shows that the oppressors of God's people will get what is coming to them in the end. And that is reassuring. But we don't hear of Ehud praying to God or seeking God's counsel on how to defeat Eglon and restore Israel. He doesn't say that. He didn't pray and fast and ask God's opinion. Rather, he just adopts a worldly strategy. It works, but is it right? I think the church is still tempted today to adopt this sort of worldly, pragmatic approach to things. If it works, let's do it. If it looks good and does the job, let's get on board with that. But surely we, of all people, should be more careful and thoughtful than that about using the weapons of the world in our own warfare. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and our weapons are not worldly weapons, but the Word of God and prayer and godly lives. So God is the hero, not Ehud particularly. And thirdly and finally, let's note that we, the people of God, are easily led. We're easily led. I mean, we can laugh at the fat, stupid, fatally curious King Eglon and how he gets his comeuppance. But this wobbly Jabba the Hutt figure has dominated Israel for 18 years. On reflection, what does that say about Israel? God's people. A Canaanized, worldly, evil-doing people of God can be enslaved even by self-regarding, luxury-worshipping fools when they're not following and relying on God's word. Believers may be preserved and protected despite themselves by unorthodox means, by unlikely people, even those who are outside the people of God sometimes. But too often, we line up behind any old clown who seems to have what we lack and yearn for. Do we see that today? Do we see the church beholden to worldly success, power and prestige, and kowtowing to leaders like that? If so, it is a sign of our sinful, disordered desires getting the better of us. So like Israel, we need to learn to repent, to call out to God to save us from such oppression, and to look to Jesus. Because Jesus is the only leader who can truly unite and save us. If we line up behind him and live to serve and please him as our king, we will never be put to shame. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your mercy and your compassion on your people throughout the ages. That though we have often sinned against you, when we cry out to you, you save. Though we never deserve it, you come to our rescue. We thank you above all that you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place on the cross and to be raised again on the third day. He ascended into heaven as our King. So we pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to look to him, our ascended Lord, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. To look to him as our leader and our only Saviour in all the ups and downs and slings and arrows of outrageous fortune in this world. We pray these things in his name and for his great glory. Amen.